One of the most lasting parts of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis was his use of the concept of winter to reflect the nature of the curse. It is godly to mourn the winter. I don't know if you remember that story. In the story, they talked about the curse, the white witch has cursed the land. And you remember, it was always winter, but never, remember, Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. Could there be a more accurate description of hell? I don't know. I don't know. Always winter, never Christmas. The cold, the ice, the uncomfortableness of it all, but never presents to look forward to, never joy or mirth or celebration or song. Always winter, never Christmas. The truth is, we know exactly what that feels like, and I'm not talking about the weather. We know what it's like to live in a world broken by sin, that's suffering the conditions of the curse. Always winter, but never Christmas. We see it in our financial trials, don't we? When the markets don't behave the way they're supposed to, when our employer decides he's done with us, when our bills outpace our balances, always winter. We see it in our emotional struggles. We see it as sin causes brokenness in relationships and we don't treat each other the way we should. We speak in harsh ways. We disrespect each other. We mock each other. We take advantage of, manipulate, and abuse each other. We see it in marriages, we see it in friendships, we see it in parenting relationships. We experience the pain of the loss of loved ones, and we experience the emptiness of loneliness. Always winter, never Christmas. And of course, we see it in physical trials, don't we? We see it in sickness, even this very week as our sister Joyce and our brother Evans are battling in rehab, trying to get better, trying to get home. Or our sister Melody endures chemo for cancer as we undergo surgeries for broken bones and some ailments that the doctors don't know what's going on. Or indeed, with the Nolan family, we grieve the reality of death. Man, sometimes it's just always winter, never Christmas. But here's the deal, and Lewis had it right. Christmas was coming. You can't stop it. I mean, here's the fact. Even though it might feel like it's always winter, never Christmas, God sees our condition and has done something about it. In Lewis's story, the thought of winter comes with the arrival of Christmas presents. It's just that reminder, God is at work. It's not going to stay frozen forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you really do feel like it's always winter, never Christmas for you. I just want to encourage you that a passage like Luke 1, 39-56, what we're looking at this morning, is designed to give us hope. It's designed to help us see that the thaw is coming. It's designed to remind us that, yes, God has done something, and it's pretty big what he has done. The fact is, God has done this work, and it should change us even now as we endure winter, as we live under the effects of the curse. So, in whatever ways you might be suffering this morning, there is good news for you in this passage. In the Gospel of Luke so far, we've had the angel Gabriel work in Zechariah and Elizabeth and announce to Zechariah that they would have a baby, a miraculous baby in their old age who would be John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Messiah. He's announced to Mary, a humble servant of the Lord in an out-of-the-way place in Nazareth, that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And so now what we find in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1 is Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. So you have your Bibles there. Let's see what's going on and see how we can be encouraged as we read about this divine visit. In verse 39, there Luke tells us, in those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Okay, so this sounds like the perfect time for a Christmas map. So let's just bust this out. I couldn't go into sabbatical without giving you one more a map. I mean, come on. So here's Nazareth up in the northern part of Israel, the region of Galilee. I told you last week, out of the way place, not a big deal. Maybe 2,000 inhabitants in the first century. And Mary's going to make this, and the way it reads, she, just like packed and went. Like it was a quick trip. So she's going to make this is like 80 miles, 70 miles as the crow flies, probably maybe 100 miles with all the twists and turns to get from Nazareth all the way down to the outskirts of Jerusalem. We don't know for sure if it's Ein Karim or somewhere just on the western side of Jerusalem, but one way or another, Mary makes this trip all the way down to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Now, Gabriel told her about Elizabeth being pregnant in her old age. So Mary's like, God's doing something. He's doing something in Elizabeth, something in me. I need to get down there. And so she does that. So she comes down and she greets Elizabeth. And just so you remember, you know, it's normal for the younger family member to greet and then offer a blessing to the older family member. Because, and kids, pay attention, you need to respect your elders. Right? And that's the way it was. And so they would come in, and Mary, who's much younger than Elizabeth here, significantly younger, would have offered a greeting and blessing to her cousin Elizabeth and honor her as her elder, as her family member, as her hostess in this point, right? So that would have been the right and normal thing to do. So Mary shows up and she greets Elizabeth. But watch what happens in verse 41 as things happen. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." What happens in this greeting is significant in two ways. The first thing, and most obvious thing, is that John the Baptizer leaps inside Elizabeth's womb. This, of course, is in response to the fact that the Spirit is already working in John the Baptizer, and Gabriel announced that to Zechariah before in verses 15 down to 17. So we know that even as an infant, that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that was abnormal, but it was part of God's plan and his plan to provide the forerunner of the Messiah. So here, as a baby in Elizabeth's womb, here Mary shows up, having just conceived by the Holy Spirit Jesus in her womb, and in this meeting, John the Baptizer, you know, a fetus in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy, and she felt it. And so, well, she responds, "This is amazing." But then she's filled with the Holy Spirit as well, and she proclaims, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a blessing to her younger family member. So we see here that the social roles are reversed. Here, Elizabeth blesses Mary, not Mary blessing Elizabeth. We find that the humble Mary here has been exalted. Notice again the content of Elizabeth's blessing. Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. Mary is blessed because she is the one woman who was selected by God's sovereign grace to give birth to the Messiah. And so it was her. So praise God for that work. And also her child will be blessed. That her child, Jesus, is the Savior, the Messiah, the fulfillment of those promises of the Old Testament. More on that in just a minute. So Elizabeth announces, this is it. It's go time. You're here. I'm here. This is happening. But she's also blown away and humbled by even meeting Mary under these circumstances, spending time with her. How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth already knew that the Messiah, being in Mary's womb, was her Lord. There's a title there, Lord, of respect and honor, just recognizing his role, what he would be. And then, of course, she reiterates the fact that as soon as Mary greeted her, John jumped in her womb. But notice she clarifies the reason why he jumped. He jumped for joy inside me, she says. And then Elizabeth blesses Mary for her faith in responding to the message of Gabriel. Listen, whatever's going on in your world, this always winter, never Christmas thing, you need to know that the arrival of Jesus brings joy. The arrival of Jesus brings joy. John jumps, he leaps, he responds to the presence of Jesus, even in the womb. And there's a lesson for us. By the way, Luke does this on purpose. He says people need to know this story, not just because it's an interesting Christmas story. It'll be fun to see kids try to, you know, imitate that. But he says you need to know this story because the gospel is baked into these details. As we respond to Jesus' arrival for us, we should respond with joy. We should respond with a soul-level satisfaction in the Lord. The arrival of Jesus means God sees us, he knows our pain, and he's done something about it. He hasn't cast us off as sinners, and he hasn't said, just go figure it out or endure a miserable life until the end. He has said, I love you, I am for you, and I'm coming to get you. Jesus' arrival brings joy. Joy because the plan of redemption was coming to pass. This is really good news for sinners. Those who are guilty of sin, which I'm just scanning the room, all of us, yeah. So those who are guilty of sin, we find joy in this news because the mission of the Messiah is to go to the cross, to die for sinners so that sinners who trust in him can have their sins paid for. They're declared clean and righteous. This brings joy to the guilty and joy to the sad. Because even as we endure the difficulties in life, the ups and downs, the hardships, even as we endure these long winters, we know God is still there, he is at work, and he has won the decisive victory. The Messiah not only dies for our sins, but he rises from the dead. So death can't stop him, which means nothing can stop him, which gives us real hope in the midst of hopeless situations. That doesn't mean that everything will work out the way you want it in the short run, but it does mean everything will work out the way God wants it to in the long run. All right, it doesn't work out the way necessarily you want it to in the short run, but it must work out the way God wants it to for the long run. That should give you a bulletproof, realistic optimism. Okay, we know that God is faithful and he's at work. Can I just caution you this morning to be careful about letting hopelessness take too big of a hold in your life? We don't want to pretend like we don't have problems. We don't want to pretend like life isn't hard. We don't want to just, you know, that would be dishonest and hypocritical. So the fact is, we do want to acknowledge, yes, life can be difficult. Life can be hard. Sometimes you got to take the kid out. You know, like sometimes you just got to do it, right? That's just how it goes, right? Perfect timing for a sermon illustration. Thank you, Doug, and thank you, Brittany. Yeah. Sometimes we don't want to candy coat life and put a plastic smile on and just pretend like we don't have, no, we know we have problems, but beware letting hopelessness have too much of a hold. Where yes, you have significant trials, and brothers and sisters, if the Lord delays long enough, you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And God is faithful and good, even though if he delays, we will experience physical death. So we have to just acknowledge that even though we can go through really hard things, we're not hopeless because we're playing the long game here. And Jesus has come, and so yes, we can have joy even in the midst of hardship. We also need to be careful about indifference. This one is where the long winter just kind of puts you in a position of, I don't care. And yeah, I mean, sometimes the pain of life and the effects of sin on our lives can cause us to get to that place where we just kind of get lazy and spiritually indifferent. But be careful about that. John jumped for a reason. Jesus has come. Like, you kind of have to be happy about it. Not in a trite way or in a casual way, but in a deep, deeply felt soul satisfaction kind of a way. You need that acknowledgement. Yes, life is hard, but Jesus has come. We've got to have joy. By the way, we see joy woven all through this part of Luke's gospel as he describes the incarnation. Why? Because it's a necessary part of the story. We've got to have it. We also see here humility as Elizabeth blesses Mary. It's not just that the gospel brings us joy, but one of the reasons it brings us joy is because in the gospel, the humble are exalted. The humble are exalted. It is good to know that you need help, and it is even better to accept it when it comes. One time in the year 2002, I was wrong in our marriage. Yeah, and Lindsay has kept a record of that wrong for many now. No, listen, you could ask Lindsay later. I've been wrong a few times throughout the years. And like a classic male, and I just hesitate to admit this, but I'm going on sabbatical, so we'll just let it fly. Sometimes I struggle to admit that I may not be right, especially when it comes to home improvement projects, okay, or things like that. It's better just to pretend that you're right for as long as you can, in my view, and that has been, it doesn't work out very well. You know what? And I could tell you story after story of times when I finally admitted I was wrong and then asked for help and received the help that I needed, And God was glorified in that, because guess what? He exalts the humble. You know what? There's some dangerous words in the English language. I know. When someone tries to offer you help and you say, I know. I know means, when you're saying it like that, you're saying, I don't need your help. Right? Or sometimes we just say, I don't need your help. Leave me alone. Because we got it. Well, I can guarantee you, you don't have it. And here we find the humble Mary is, the social, you know, positions are reversed. And Elizabeth blesses humble Mary, even though she's a family member. It's still weird that she would offer such a blessing like this. And it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the work that God is doing in Mary's life, bringing the Messiah to earth, means the humble will be exalted. We'll see that more in a minute, but the humble will be exalted. It is good for you and I to humble ourselves and recognize that we need help. It's even better for us to accept the help that God has sent. And of course, we see Mary's faith. We'll see that again in just a moment as we walk through the rest of this passage. But Jesus' arrival must bring joy, because in Jesus we find the vehicle of God bringing grace for sinners. So after Elizabeth has her Spirit-inspired proclamation of blessing, we turn now to Mary in verse 46, and she follows right after Elizabeth, apparently, and just launches into this, we think, again, Spirit-inspired proclamation of praise. It's a song, it's a psalm, it's loaded with Old Testament language from tons of different Old Testament passages. The most prominent one is Hannah's song from 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah, the mother of Samuel, had longed to have a child, and finally God granted that desire. And so she has a song, and so Mary kind of picks up on some of those same themes and some of that same verbiage. But watch what happens with Mary's response. And we're going to see here God's gracious work on display, both in her and for the world. But watch verse 46. Luke tells us, and then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, if you pause there, we're shifting into like a style that's a style of poetry that's like Hebrew poetry. And so here, Mary offers these two lines that are related to each other. They're parallel lines. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." To magnify the Lord means to make God great. Now, you're not making God greater than he is, but it means to make much of God in your heart, and indeed to call others to make much of God. It's a synonym with exalt. My soul exalts the Lord, or glorifies. My soul glorifies the Lord. But my soul magnifies the Lord, she says. God is doing a work. He's the big deal here, right? That's where she starts. But related to that, what flows along with that is her spirit not just announcing that God is great, but rejoicing in God my Savior. You're not going to get far from the gospel. Let's see, how can I say that? Abandon that sentence. When we consider the gospel rightly, we find joy is always close at hand. And here it is. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She's rejoicing because God is doing his saving work, and she recognizes that saving work is through the child that she's about to give birth to. So we've got the song of worship. Notice how she explains it in verse 48. She goes on, "My spirit rejoices." Why? "Because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." We see Mary here just acknowledge her special role in giving birth to the Messiah. And yes, all generations will call her blessed, not because she causes salvation, not because she dispenses grace, but because she had the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. She was humble and she was exalted by the Lord. She didn't earn that spot. God just gifted it to her. And so she acknowledges that God looked with favor on her humble condition. By the way, a couple notes there on verse 48. He looked with favor or with grace on the humble condition of his servant or slave. She already said that she's the slave of the Lord, the handmaiden of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. And here she repeats that phrase. So again, there's an emphasis on her humility and receiving God's grace. Mary, I think, is a prototype for every believer in that regard. That God is dispensing grace to us. And he's doing it through the Messiah's work. And so when we receive his grace, we recognize that we're just humble recipients of his grace. Not one of us can claim we've earned it. I was so blessed by Mel and Holly and Mark's testimonies, as they were all very clear about that. They didn't earn it. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. It was given to them. It's given to us. She acknowledges that the Mighty One has done great things for her, and his name is holy. Now, the first part of Mary's song of praise, she talks about her experience of it in the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah, right? But then in the second half, she shifts gears, and she kind of talks about how, well, this work that God's doing is not just for me. It's actually for a bunch of people. It's for Israel and indeed for the world. Watch verse 50. She goes on. She says, his mercy, right? God's mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. That's familiar terminology from the Old Testament. You'll find it in Exodus 20 or Exodus 34, right? It's rooted in basic descriptions of God's character to his people, that he dispenses grace and covenant faithful love to thousands upon thousands of generations. You can't even count the generations upon which God has poured out his mercy. And so she acknowledges that his mercy is from generation to generation on all those who fear him. And I would argue that all those who fear him includes people in New Jersey in 2025. It's not just for Jews in the first century, and it's not limited to an ethnic group or a time frame. Anyone who responds to the mission of the Messiah with faith receives mercy from God. And so what she's experiencing, it's not just a benefit to her, it's actually a benefit for everyone. She goes on, verse 51, he has done a mighty deed with his arm, second reference here to his strong arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. This is a portion of the song where she picks up on Hannah's song significantly. And as she thinks about God's work in saving sinners and exalting the humble, what flows along with that is God judging the proud. That people who don't think they need God's help, people that are too good for God's help, people that are too proud to accept God's help, they will be judged and scattered. And so she picks up on that language. Notice how she says that he has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. The thoughts of their hearts being, I don't need God, or there is no God. She goes on, verse 52, he has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. I tell you what, they never would have pegged the mother of the Messiah coming from Nazareth. They never would have thought that. I mean, yes, we talk about the Messiah, the prophecy of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But Nazareth? Where does Nazareth figure? But here the Lord has exalted the lowly. And indeed, that is the pattern that will continue. Notice verse 53, she goes on, he has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. The rich here is a placeholder for the proud, those who won't trust the Lord because they have their own resources. But all those who genuinely look to the Lord in faith, all those who humble themselves and look to the Lord for their salvation, what do they find? Satisfaction. And she uses, listen, I told you that a true Christian can't love the winter. We already covered that one. A true Christian must love food. Watch verse 53. He has satisfied the hungry with good things. Now here, Mary uses the analogy of eating a feast, enjoying a good meal, and she uses that as an analogy for spiritual satisfaction in the Lord. When we're proud and we refuse to receive God's help, when we think we can do it on our own, what do we find? We receive judgment from God, we're scattered, that's it. If our thought is we don't need his help, we won't get his help. So be it. The rich are sent away empty. But when we humble ourselves, we recognize we have nothing without him, that we are sinners who deserve judgment, and yet we serve a great God who loves us and cares for us and has sent Jesus to pay for our sins. When we recognize that is true, it's like the humble being welcomed into the biggest feast they'd ever seen, and they will be satisfied. He has satisfied the hungry with good things, with good food, and sent the rich away empty. Now, this specifically involves fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah. Watch verse 54. She goes on. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. By the way, how many times are we going to have the word mercy in this passage, right? Over and over here. Remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. Mary was a teenager. She didn't go to seminary. But here she is. She's received this message from Gabriel that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, and she knew enough to connect the dots back through Scripture, including concepts from Isaiah with the servant imagery, including concepts from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But then she goes all the way back to Genesis. Mary knew her Old Testament. She gets all the way back to Genesis, and she says, don't you remember Genesis 12? Where God takes this guy Abram and he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a huge nation that's going to come from you. I'm going to give you a place to dwell. But most importantly, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. The Apostle Paul clarifies for us in Galatians chapter 4, just in case we miss it, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that patriarchal promise that God makes to Abram. Jesus is the one through whom those promises are fulfilled. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of the Messiah's work. And so we could go on to Genesis 15 or Genesis 17 and see those promises repeated and expanded. And the fact is, what God has promised to do in the Messiah, undoing the very source of the problem in sin itself from Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is the solution. He's the one who solves that problem. And so Mary keys in on that and talks about, yes, God exalts the humble. He exalts the humble by remembering this mercy that he promised to bring through the family of Abraham. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And she knew it. In verse 56, we don't know. She stayed 3 months with Elizabeth's pregnancy's time frame. That's basically right up at 9 months. So we don't know if Mary stayed for John's birth or not. The way Luke writes it, it seems like maybe she goes on home right before he's born. But one way or another, maybe she's in the family that was around when he was born. We don't know for sure, but she returns home and the focus goes back on John the Baptizer as he arrives in the next section. The fact is, when we look at this passage, Mary's focus, it's on the mercy of God. She repeats it over and over. And she says, God's mercy comes through the Messiah, through Jesus. That's what's happening. Don't miss it, though. Mary is a model for us. You can think of it this way. The gospel makes worshipers, or God's mercy makes worshipers. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. What about you this morning? What are you making a big deal out of? I can tell you Georgia won the SEC championship last night. Yeah, we can make a big deal about sports. Make a big deal about money. Make a big deal about this or that achievement. I probably should also mention, I mean, there's just other things you can make a big deal out of. But the biggest deal, right, in our lives, because of the gospel, it has to be the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. Could you say that? That you make much of God, and that people who know that you make much of God. That it's contagious, that you say it over and over, that you're always tying what's going on in your life circumstances back to the work of the Lord for you. And even when you're struggling, you're looking to the work of Jesus on your behalf as a means of hope and of joy. Mary is a model for us here. The gospel makes worshipers in at least four ways. The first, of course, is faith. Mary is a model of faith. Elizabeth blesses her because she believed what was announced to her. And we see her faith articulated in this beautiful song. What about you? Have you believed the Lord? I know what you're going to say. Pastor Ryan, the angel Gabriel hasn't visited me. Fair enough. You have something better. The Lord has provided for you the riches of his word, where he has spoken to you in black and white, crystal clear. Do you believe it? I mean, Mary is blessed here because she has faith. She believed what the Lord said to her. Do you believe what the Lord has said to you? There's a couple points here we could consider just in taking seriously the word of God, treasuring it appropriately, and I'll just give you my Christmas exhortation, okay? We have all of our family traditions, and rightly so, we should rejoice and have joy as a family in general. And every time you eat one of those meals, you need to quote Mary's song. Say, it's godly for us to eat more at Christmas, you know, and you can cite that verse. And there's something in there also about God removes calories miraculously. Anyway, I don't know the details. But so, yeah, we eat the food. We give the presents. Don't let your family Christmas celebration run by without taking time to read the Word of God. Open your Bible. And dads, I'm looking at you. You set the tone in your families. And maybe what you say is, you know what, before we open the presents, we're going to take some time to remember why we even give presents. And let's look at Luke chapter 2 together. And take turns reading, however you do it, right? Do you believe what you've read in the Word of God? Is the Word of God a priority in your life? It's hard to say, oh yeah, God's a big deal. I mean, I don't talk with him much, but I certainly don't listen when he talks to me. But yeah, I know he's a big deal. And you're going to say your soul magnifies the Lord? Mary is a model of faith for us here. She's also a model of confidence. She is absolutely convinced, because of what the angel Gabriel told her, that God is doing something, that God is at work. We see her focus on God's character. Here in the song, like with Hannah's song, God is the divine warrior who goes to war, and he judges the proud and the wicked, and he exalts the humble, and he does this by showing his grace and his mercy to his people. God's character is on display. And she's confident in the Lord. So yes, the nights are long in December, but the sun's still shining. I mean, do we remember that God is at work? Yes, be honest about the trials that you're going through, but you also have to be honest about what God is doing. God hasn't abandoned us. He is at work. So we can have confidence like Mary because Jesus has come. Third, of course, Mary is a model to us of joy. Her soul rejoices. The gospel has to bring joy to us. In this sense, it's kind of the antidote to pride. We recognize we are sinners and we need a great Savior, and we have one. But there is a warning in this passage, I think, to the proud, to the rich who don't think they need help, the spiritually rich who think they've got it all figured out. God will scatter the proud, and those who don't think they need God's help will walk away empty. So there's a warning if we're struggling with pride to remember that the Lord exalts the humble, but he will judge the proud. We also find joy in the satisfaction that we find in the Lord. Yes, those who come to him humbly, they will be filled with good things. They will be blessed. Which leads to, I think, the fourth way Mary is a model for us. She's a model of contentment. There's true blessing that comes in the fulfillment of those patriarchal promises. And it only comes through Jesus. We got to call out our idolatry here. Because this is the thing. Everybody's looking for that soul level satisfaction. We all want it. We all want joy. But the problem is that we try to find it in other places. We're following maybe the example of our neighbors or our culture, trying to find it in entertainment or find it in pleasure or find it in finances or position or whatever it is. Find it in family even. But the fact is, there is no place we can find soul-level satisfaction that will last outside of Jesus Christ. The promise that God made that to Abram, that through him he would bless all the families of the earth, that he's going to solve the problem of sin from Genesis 3, that promise, that fulfillment only comes through Jesus. Now here's the trick. The idols are convincing though. And sometimes we think, oh man, you know what? The money will do it. Because my neighbors have a lot of money and they look really happy on Instagram. So maybe that's it. And if I could just lose the weight, if I could just bench more, if I could just have the right, you know, house, if I could just have the right spouse, my kids were just different or better behaved or whatever, and then I would finally have that satisfaction. See, wanting it's not the problem, it's where you're looking for it, right? Because there's only one place to find that satisfaction. And it's in Christ. The fact was, and we talked about it last week, but it's worth mentioning, this road was not going to be an easy road for Mary. It was going to be very difficult and include a lot of insulting, you know, behavior towards her and her neighbors and her reputation. But she knew that what God was doing was worth it. And so she was content to walk that road that God had called her to walk. I wonder, are you content to walk the road that God has called you to walk? Even though it may cost you something, the people at work may laugh at you. The family may give you that weird, you think, what? We want to do scripture reading? What? Like, you're just going to be the odd one? Are you content to trust the Lord to provide for you? Are you content to trust in the Lord and say no to your idols, the things that you're seeking satisfaction in outside of Christ? Mary's song is very clear that God's mercy has come, but it only comes through Jesus, through the one that she would give birth to. And that mercy makes worshipers in faith and confidence and joy and in contentment. My friend Spurgeon said it this way, and I thought it was pretty good. Listen to what he says about this passage. reflecting on it for himself. He said, I should like to be able to say, as long as I live, my soul doth magnify the Lord. I should like to have this as the one motto of my life from this moment until I close my eyes in death. My soul doth magnify the Lord. I would preach to that very end, eat and drink to that end, even sleep that to that very end, so that I could truthfully say, I have no wish but that God should be great and that I should help to make him great in the eyes of others. Spurgeon says, this is it. This is what it all boils down to. And I tell you what, if you try to celebrate the birth of Jesus without magnifying the Lord, your Christmas celebration will be empty. It will be empty because it will be missing what matters most. God's mercy comes through Jesus. That's why we should magnify the Lord together. Would you pray with me and we'll ask God to help us? Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in these verses. And Lord, we confess that we are broken people, sinners who need a Savior. Lord, we ask that we would embrace humility. Lord, sometimes we want to say too quickly, I got it under control. Lord, I know, I don't need your help. Lord, we're reminded by Mary that you exalt the humble, that you meet the needs of those who are poor spiritually, that you bring them satisfaction in you. And so, Lord, we pray that we would say no to pride and arrogance in our hearts, that we would repent of it, that we would look to you with humility. And Lord, as we look to you with humility, we find joy because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, help us to capture that same feeling that in utero John the Baptizer experienced, to recognize that the announcement of the gospel, the fact that the Messiah was coming, is reason to rejoice. And even now, Lord, on this side of the cross, we can rejoice knowing that Jesus was born, and Lord Jesus, that you lived and that you died on the cross for our sins and that you rose from the dead and that you preached this message of repentance and faith. Lord, help us to find joy in you. Lord, help us to say no to idolatry. And Lord, if we need to confess the sin of seeking satisfaction in idolatry this morning, Lord, may we be quick to do so. Lord, we ask that you would help us to find contentment in you. And Lord, to see that what you are doing in Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Lord, we are the beneficiaries of your mercy. We are the beneficiaries of your covenant faithfulness and your love. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to magnify you much, not just this year or this time of year, but Lord, every day, that our life's motto would be to make much of you, and that we would do so for your glory and for our good. Help us, we ask, to worship you in light of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together in response to God's word. Thanks for being patient. We know we had a full service today. If you'd want to come and talk and pray, I'd love to talk with you or pray with you down in the front. But we're going to respond to the word of God, singing together about his grace.